Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Or I'll begin at verse 26. Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. The beginning of the story of Abraham. When Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the descendants of Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran was the father of Lot. Haran died before his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. And by you all the families of the earth will bless themselves. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the persons that they had gotten in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. And when they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Thence he removed to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful to behold. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared on your account. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, he asses, men servants, maid servants, she asses, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and begone. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, on a day in which we remember so much disturbance, so much that changes, so much that goes forever beyond recall, we find it a great relief to turn to your word and to fix our faith upon those things which never change. We pray that your Holy Spirit will once again make this word into our conviction, so that our faith may be built upon a rock, unshaken by all that happens in this evil world in which we live, unshaken by wars and rumors of wars, unshaken by the suffering that we see around us. Grant that we may still be quite sure of the future, as Abram was sure. Help us to share his faith. Help us to learn from his life. Help us to see in his nature our nature, in his weaknesses our weakness, and above all in his trust in your word, the only answer to our needs. And therefore we lay this book before you now. You gave it to us, and only by your Spirit can we understand it. So, Lord, speak to us, and make it a living word and a real word, and grant that our interest and attention may reflect our desire to learn, for we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When we pass from Genesis chapter 11 to Genesis chapter 12, there is a big change in atmosphere. And I've listed three changes that I notice. First of all, from talking of the whole human race and many nations and many languages, the book of Genesis now begins to speak of one man and his family. And our attention is focused right down as if somebody with a zoom lens zoomed from the crowd to the individual. From considering the whole human race, suddenly one man stands out alone, a man called Abram. The second change I notice is that chapters 1 to 11 deal with thousands of years, whereas chapters 12 to 25 deal with one lifetime. As if God says all that's gone before is a mere preface. This is where the story really begins. As if all that is just a summary, the beginning of the world, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of history, the beginning of society, of wars and rumors of wars, all that is just a preface. The important thing is what happens to individuals now. And out of the whole human race, which must have already numbered hundreds of thousands, God says, I'm a God of the individual, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Out of the whole crowd, these three men are important to me. But the biggest change is this. Genesis 1 to 11 deals with sin and shows how one man's wrong acts spread out in ripples to his family, to his community, to his society, and ultimately to the nations, until we reach the climax of international sin by the building of the Tower of Babel. And so we've seen sin spread from one man in ripples right out to the whole of nations. Now we're going to see the opposite. From Genesis 12 begins the story of salvation. And like sin, it begins with one man, and it spreads out in ripples from that man to his family, to his community, to his society, and ultimately all the nations in the world are blessed through this one man. Just as one man, Adam, brought enough sin into the world to contaminate the whole human race, Abraham, one man, brought enough faith into the world to save the whole human race. And we see the ripples of salvation spread out from this moment. And since salvation is far more important than sin, God spends far more of the Bible on it. There are plenty of people telling us what's wrong with the world. There are not so many who can tell us how to put it right. God says, I tell you what is wrong briefly. In 11 chapters you can see what's wrong. And we saw this when we studied these 11 chapters last autumn. Now God says, I'm going to spend the whole of the rest of my book on telling you how it can be put right. Because that's the important thing. And I have read many, many books diagnosing our present problems and our future needs and all the rest. I still have to read another book besides this that tells me exactly how it can all be put right. Only God can do that. Now it begins with one man, Abram. Awfully difficult not to call him Abraham before he's called that. But Abram is the one man with whom God started. And this man is the father, is a father in four ways. First of all, he's the father of the Arabs. And if you want to understand the Arab-Israeli conflict, which you heard on your television news last night, you must read Genesis. If you want to understand how it all began, you've got to go back 4,000 years ago. Just as the troubles in Northern Ireland, you will completely fail to understand unless you go back many, many years into Irish history. You will never understand the Arab-Israeli conflict unless you read Genesis. Abraham is revered by the Arabs as their father. That's where it all began. His first child, Ishmael, was the father of the Arab races. Secondly, Abraham is not only the father of the Arabs and revered by all Muslims, incidentally, but he is the father of all Jews. And it was his grandson Jacob, whose new name Israel gave its name to the nation, a name that is still there in the Atlas today. And it all began here. He's the father of all Jews, and they revere him. Thirdly, Abraham is the father of Jesus, and Jesus revered him. If you study the family tree of Jesus in Matthew 1, the first man mentioned in it is Abraham. That's where it all began. And Jesus was a descendant of this great man of faith. But fourthly, Abraham is the father of all Christians. Time and again in the New Testament, he is said to be the father of all who share his faith. And both John the Baptist and Jesus said something like this to the Jews: "Don't count yourselves sons of Abraham, even if you can trace physical descent. The true sons of Abraham are those who share his faith in God." And therefore Paul in Romans and in Galatians says to every Christian, if you believe in the God of Abraham, you are Abraham's son, he is your father, and you revere him. So here is one man, quite unique, revered by all the Arabs and all the Muslims of other races, revered by all the Jews scattered over the face of the earth, revered by Jesus himself, and revered by every Christian. And we began with a Jewish hymn this morning, "The God of Abraham, praise." No wonder it's an exciting story. Now, there are three things about Abraham we're going to notice, which are all important to understand his life. And these are the three things which are open to you as his sons. First of all, his faith in God. Somebody has called Abraham the Christopher Columbus of faith. I love that title. The man who pioneered, the man who was first, the man who went out into the unknown as an act of complete faith. Now, his faith appeared at three striking points. First of all, God didn't show him where he was going, but he went. Second, God didn't show him how he could have a son, but he believed that he would. And thirdly, God didn't tell him why he was to sacrifice that son, but he was prepared to do it. If you want to know what faith is, it is this. It is to believe in God sufficiently to do what he says, even if he does not tell you where or how or why. And the trouble is that without faith, we want answers to these questions. Why does God do this? How can God do that? Where is God going to lead it all? We want to know the answers before we'll trust him. Abraham stands out as a giant of faith, a man who didn't want to know where and didn't want to know how and didn't want to know why, but who was ready to do what God told him. That's what faith is. It's 95% obedience. When you don't know where, how, or why, it's all going to work out. You do what he tells you. That's the first thing. And one of the most wonderful things that is said about Abraham, perhaps the most wonderful that's taken up in the New Testament, is this. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, God said to Abraham, "You're not a good man, but I will accept you on the grounds of your faith. You don't have righteousness to offer me, but I'm prepared to accept faith instead." And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was not a good man. He was a man of like passions with ourselves, and the Bible is the most honest book you'll ever read. It never presents its heroes with flawless characters. And already in the first chapter I read, Abraham is lying about his wife and getting her into dishonor and disgrace. Here is a man of like passions with ourselves, a man who lies, A man who does things to save his own skin that are wrong. A man who's concerned about number one. Abraham is not presented to us as a saint, as a good man, free from faults. He's presented to us as a man who believed God. That's all. And the Bible tells us about all his weaknesses and all his mistakes. As a great saint once said when he read the life of Abraham, he said, "I'm very sorry that he sinned, but I'm very glad that his sins were written down." Now that's a profound remark. I'm very sorry that he sinned, but I'm very glad his sins were written down. Because that encourages me. If the only way to be accepted by God is to be righteous, then I don't stand an earthly chance. If I've got to live an upright, straight life that's honest and pure through and through in thought, word, and deed, I can't be accepted by God. But Abraham is the first man who stands out as a man who was accepted for his faith, not his goodness. And his faith was reckoned to him instead of righteousness. And he was accepted on that ground. That's how you were accepted. That's what makes you a son of Abraham. Not because you're good, not because you're perfect, but because you believe. And you become a son of Abraham because of this. So the second outstanding thing about his life is forgiveness by God. Clearly, a man who has faith is forgiven his sins. That stands out clearly in his life. The first thing, faith in God. The second thing, forgiveness by God. And therefore, the third thing that stands out in Abraham's life, he is three times in the rest of the Old Testament referred to as the friend of God. And the third thing is his friendship with God. Once you share Abraham's faith and have found his forgiveness, you can share his friendship with God. And that's a lovely phrase. Abraham's epitaph, written in the rest of the Old Testament, is the friend of God. I can think of no better epitaph for anyone than that phrase, the friend of God. Wouldn't you like that on your gravestone? Wouldn't you like people to say about you when you've gone, "That person was a friend of God"? It implies an intimate relationship and mutual understanding, a relaxed relationship in which you enjoy being in each other's company, a friend of God. It also implies, quite clearly from the Bible, that Abraham was the only friend God had in the world. Let me repeat that because it's so important. The only friend in the world God had at this time was Abraham. He is called the friend of God, not just a friend of God, the friend of God. Everybody else was now an enemy of God, rebelling against him, running away from him, disobeying his laws. Abraham was the only one who got through to God and became a friend. And every son of Abraham who shares the faith and the forgiveness will share the friendship. So here are three wonderful things: his faith in God, his forgiveness by God, and his friendship with God. That's why we're going to study the life of Abraham over the next few Sunday mornings. Now, I'm going to have to give you a geography lesson at the moment, because the story begins in Mesopotamia, that strip of land, away over in the eastern part of the ancient world. I've got a little map here so that I can begin to show you a few of these things. Don't know if you can all see it. I'm afraid you at the sides are going to be in problems. Let me just explain it briefly to you. Here is the map of Abraham's world. Right along the top of the map is a high plateau of mountains stretching from Turkey right through to the Himalayas in north of India. Here we have the Caspian Sea in the top right, the Mediterranean Sea, the Red Sea, and the Persian Gulf. Now, in the south part of the map is a large desert, this yellow area here, the Arabian Desert. Nothing grows there, rock and sand, mile after mile. And in between the plateau of mountains and the desert in the south is a green strip which curves around and got itself the nickname of the Fertile Crescent, because it is crescent shape. And it's mainly rivers that created that green belt, particularly the two huge rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, creating the land called Mesopotamia, which means the middle of the rivers, Meso-Middle-Potamia rivers. There's Mesopotamia. Then there was a little strip down here, including the Happy Isle of Cyprus. And this strip included a few small rivers, including the Jordan, the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea. And this green strip down here, the River Nile. So here is Abraham's world. This green, fertile crescent, the desert on the south, the mountains to the north. Somewhere in the Mesopotamian valley lies the Garden of Eden, or lay the Garden of Eden. It's no longer there. Somewhere in here, probably just about where my finger is, the Tower of Babel was built, what later became the city of Babylon, or Babylon. And there men finally tried to challenge God in heaven. And away down here lived a young man called Abram. This is where he was born, in Ur, of the Chaldean Empire, which stretched from the Persian Gulf and Ur right up to its opposite end, a place called Haran. And these were the two of the main towns in the Chaldean Empire. And that's where he was born. He knew about this land and Egypt, though he'd never been there and he didn't know what they were like. But that was the ancient world, and all modern study of ancient history has discovered that the human race found its origin under earliest civilization over here. Now then, this is the world in which he lived. And Ur was a large city, a very prosperous city, a very comfortable city, in which the houses had central heating and piped water to the bedrooms, in which there were luxurious ornamentations and decorations of homes, lots of money, very comfortable, very prosperous, highly civilized, and terribly superstitious. What did they worship? They worshiped the moon. And whenever the moon came out, they held their ceremonies on top of their big ziggurats or towers, and they bowed down to the moon. A missionary going to the South Sea Islands some years ago discovered that the people on the island were moon worshippers. And when the missionary asked why, he said, well, it's very simple. They said, the moon comes out during the night when we need the light, whereas the sun only comes out during the day when it's light anyway. And so we worship the moon. Now, I don't know if this was the reason why the people in Ur of the Chaldees worshipped the moon. It was probably because, like most women's magazine readers today, they believed the stars affected your future. And the heavenly bodies decided who you were going to meet and what you were going to do that day. And so they worshipped the moon. This then was the place and the city and the background in which Abram was born. Everything money could buy and nothing that it couldn't. And he was born into this pagan background to a man called Terah. Little did he know, as a young man living in that city, that he was going to be one of the most famous men of history, the father of the Arabs, the father of the Jews, the father of Jesus, and the father of every Christian. But that's how it all began. We'll pause there, and we'll come back in a moment to looking at this story and what happened to this family. It may seem strange to be taking the story of Abraham on Remembrance Sunday, and yet it's most relevant. This was the beginning of God's bringing peace. This is the story of peace, and it's more relevant than a great deal that is discussed in political circles today. So we return to this story of Abraham and see how it unfolded. Tonight I will be speaking on the question, does God approve of war? A question which many, many people are asking today, and I want to try and answer it. And so we go back to Ur of the Chaldees, where God's peace began with this young man Abraham. Now, we have his family tree in Genesis 11, and it contains some very interesting people. Shem, the firstborn son of Noah. Heber, from which we get the word Hebrew. And so we get the Semitic peoples and the Hebrew peoples. They're all bound up together in this tribal family tree. But the family we're concerned about has three generations in it. Terah, the grandfather, who had three sons, Nahor, Abram, and Haran. And one of those had a grandson, Lot. And these three generations were living together in a house in Ur. Even though some of their forefathers had worshipped the true God, Noah among them, nevertheless, As a family, they were now worshipping the moon. We're told that elsewhere in Scripture, that Terah served other gods. And he was caught up in the superstitions and religions of the day. And so Abram didn't have the benefit of a godly upbringing. He was brought up as everybody else in Ur lived. One day, I don't know when, God spoke to Abram. We don't know where it was, how it was, when it was, but someday God stepped into this young life of the second generation of this family. And so we're told not only where they lived, we're told that they migrated, and that they migrated round the Fertile Crescent. They set off from Ur of the Chaldees and began to go up in this direction and intended to get right as far as here, this little strip the size of Wales called Canaan. But they didn't get there. Three generations set out. Terah set off. Abram, his son, went. One of his other sons had died. The other preferred to stay in Ur of the Chaldees. So he took one son, Abraham. And then there was the nephew, Lot, the son of Haran, who died. And they decided to take him too. Presumably, Abram had adopted him because his wife had no children. She was barren. And so they all set off, three generations, Terah, Abram, and Lot. And they began their long journey. All the way up here, it would be by the river, it would be through fertile land, it would be in country that they knew, in a language they knew, with customs that they knew, until they got to Haran. I would think that Terah had connections there, since he called one of his sons the same name. But they settled there in a house, and the word means they lived in a house. And no doubt they got somewhere to live. Now we shall look again later as to why they settled there. It's a tragic part of the story. They intended to go to Canaan, they settled in Haran. Why? Well, first, because they'd reached the borders of their country. Second, because it was the last center of moon worship that they knew of. And if they went on further from there, they would no longer be able to attend the place of worship as they had used to. Thirdly, this was the end of their familiar way of life. Fourthly, they were now on the edge of the desert, because in fact, though the green belt continued right round from Haran, the road cut across the desert here to Canaan. And therefore it meant leaving a house and living in tents. It meant leaving the green fertile area and living in a desert. It meant leaving what they knew and were familiar with and going into the unknown. We know from chapter 12 that Abram was willing to do this, but we also guess from chapter 11 that Terah was not. After all, he was an elderly man. He lived in comfortable, centrally heated homes all his life, and to ask an old man to go and live in a tent was quite something. But do you notice from chapter 12 that Abram should never have had Terah with him? Sometimes family ties can hold back from God's will. There are missionaries who have found this. And here was an old man unwilling to leave Haran. And Abram settled in Haran and stayed there until he died. Now the question comes up, why did they ever leave Ur? And this is where chapter 12 comes in. Why should they ever take such a long journey, thousands of miles? Why did they do it? And chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, is a flashback to the beginning. It tells us how it all started. One day, God came to Abram and spoke to him. Why did God choose Abram? Nobody knows. Why did God choose me or you? Nobody knows. It's not because Abram was any better than anybody else, and it's not because you're any better than anybody else. God steps into a life and he speaks to that life, and everything hangs on the response that is made. But God stepped into this young man's life and he said, I've got something to say to you. And what he had to say was negative and positive. Negative, get out. Positive, and I will do something for you. Negative, forsake. Positive, and I will bless. Negative, leave behind. Positive, come to me. And this is the call of God as it has always been. When Jesus went to the fishermen of Galilee, he said, drop your fishing, drop your nets, forsake that. And follow me, and I will make you. Same thing. Time and again, God's call comes to a man to drop things that in themselves are perfectly good, and yet which are going to handicap his blessing. And he says, drop that, and come, and I'm going to make something of you. Follow me, and I will make you. The negative things that Abram was asked to drop were these. Leave your country, which in fact he didn't. Leave your kindred, which in fact he did. Those are his relatives. And leave your father's house, which doesn't just refer to the building, but refers to the relationships, the ties. In other words, leave these three things. Leave it all behind, and I will bless you, I will make you, I'll give you three things in their place. First of all, in place of your country, I will make you a great nation. In place of your relatives who would normally have looked after you, I will bless you. In place of your father's house, I will make you a great name and make you the father of a new house. And this is God's offer. Drop this and you can have that. Forsake this and you can have the other. Drop that handful of mud and you can have a handful of gold. Leave this behind and you can come into this. And alas, many of us try to have the blessing and hang on to all that we've got already. There never was such a person who knew the blessing of God who was not called to give something up. And so Abraham was called to leave three things behind. And what followed was conditional on this. He was to be blessed, but now comes God's amazing purpose. God said, I'm going to bless you in order that you can bless the whole world. And here we have God's way of dealing with the world. God doesn't speak to every nation. He speaks to one nation and says, you tell the rest. God doesn't speak to every person individually just like that, divorced from each other. He speaks to one man and he says, now you go and tell someone else. That is why God has chosen you and blessed you. Not so that you can come and enjoy blessing, but that through you every family in Guildford and district may be blessed. That's his method. He's not going to bless them unless you share the blessing with them. That's how he works. And so God said, Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a nation and a name. Why? Because through you the blessing can be passed on to the whole world, and in you every family on earth will be blessed. Now that's the promise he made. Lovely promise. And it's the promise he made to you. He never blessed you for your sake. He blessed you for other people's sake. And therefore, if we pass the blessing on, we're fulfilling our high calling. But he also said this, because I've chosen you to be the means of blessing to the world, those who curse you will be cursed. Now, I was in Jerusalem for the trial of Dr. Adolf Eichmann. I'll never forget it, seeing him in his bulletproof dock. 6 million Jews murdered was the accusation. Do you know what Hitler's greatest mistake ever was? It was not his mistake in postponing the invasion of England, though military historians say it was. It was not the mistake of opening a second front in Russia when he should have concentrated on the West. All the books coming out now, 25 years later, are digging through Hitler's mistakes and telling us where he went wrong. Let me, in the name of God, tell you where Hitler went wrong. He went wrong in the 30s, not the 40s. He went wrong when he touched the Jews. That was his crime. That was the point at which things began to go wrong. And anybody who lifts his hand up against this nation, this name, this group of people whom God has chosen, has sealed its own destiny, sealed its fate. That's why the Russian Communist Empire cannot last. They have already, over the last few years, begun to persecute God's people, the Jews. Since God chose these people as a blessing, those who see that will find the blessing of God through them. And this Bible that I read to you every Sunday is a Jewish book. Every author bar one was a Jew. And Jesus was a Jew, and without Jews we wouldn't be here this morning. But lift up your hand against these people. Crack jokes about Englishmen, Irishmen, and Jews. Persecute these people, and God's curse is upon you. That's the other side of the coin. Abraham, You're going to be the means of blessing and cursing. You're going to be the means of bringing life and peace to many. And you're going to bring war and death to others. This was Abraham's chosen calling under God. And it has been the Jewish calling ever since. I once gave a talk which was recorded and which seems to have gone further than any other talk I've ever given on the history of Israel. Some of you have heard that tape. And I examined the whole period of their history from Abraham right through to today and showed again and again that those who blessed the Jews have been blessed. And those who cursed the Jews, including the appalling anti-Semitism of the British nation, from the days of King Canute to Cromwell. And things we did in this country were just as bad as anything Germany did during the 1930s and 40s. Everybody who's cursed these people has been cursed. And everybody who's blessed them has been blessed. One of the first things Christians should be concerned about is missionary work among the Jews. They are God's own people. They always will be. God has not finished with them yet, as the New Testament says. Now that was his calling. And he obeyed, finally. I know he stayed in Haran. I know that his old dad didn't want to go any further. And that this can be an awful tug. I've talked to those who feel called to the mission field and whose parents have said, "You're not going. We need you here to look after us." I've known this happen elsewhere. And Abraham was stuck in Haran for many years, until he was 75 years old, this man. But he never forgot the call of God. And better late than never, when his old dad died in Haran, Abraham said to his nephew Lot, "Come on, we're going. God has called me, and I'm going." And he came across the desert in his tent into the land of Canaan. And was completely surprised when he got there to find it full of people. I suppose he thought that God was going to bring him into a land that he could develop. That he was going out like the cowboys in the Midwest of America in the middle of the last century. That he was going to open up virgin territory. That God was going to make him a nation in a land that was empty. And he got there and it was full of people. The Canaanites were then in the land. And he pitched his tent on a hillside. And he looked around the land. He had obeyed. And now I want you to notice this, and here's the first big lesson I'm going to draw this morning. As soon as he had obeyed what God had told him first, God appeared to him a second time and told him the next thing. If you want to know why God doesn't guide you, give you further direction in your life, may I ask you to ask this question. Have you already lived fully up to the light he has given you already? Have you already obeyed what he told you to do? If you have not done so fully and are not yet in the place you know you ought to be, then why should you expect him to say anything more to you? God never spoke to Abram in Haran because God had said, "Go to a land that I will show you." And he knew it was Canaan. Now many Christian lives get stuck at this point. They get guidance. And then somehow God stops speaking and they don't get any more. And the relationship isn't real. And he's not showing them what to do anymore. And invariably one of the reasons is likely to be that they have not put into practice what he's already told them. Why should God give us more light if we've not lived up to the light we've had? Why should he tell us this step if we haven't taken this one yet? But the moment that Abraham is where God wants him to be, God says, "Now I'm going to tell you the next thing." And the next thing is a lovely thing. God says, "I'm going to give you what I've shown you." Now, he'd never told him that before this. He'd said, "Get out and go to the land I will show you." That's all he said. He didn't say what would happen there when he got there. He just said, "I'm going to bless you." When he got there and he found it full of people, Abraham wondered, "Well, what am I doing here?" And then God said, "It's all right. I'm going to give you this land, all that you can see." If you want to understand the Arab-Israeli conflict today, then may I say that you must read Genesis 12, which are the trust deeds of the land. The earth does not belong to the first one who grabs it. I know that human beings operate on that assumption. that the first person there should have it. So the Arabs say we were there before the Jews, so we should have it. But in fact, the Turks were there before the Arabs, so the Turks should have it. And the Jews were there before the Turks, so the Jews should have it. And the Canaanites were there before the Jews, so the Canaanites should have it. But then there aren't any Canaanites now. There are just Turks and Arabs. Who should decide whose land this is? Human beings would say, well, we'll let anybody have it who keeps the peace. As long as the place is kept peaceful, that person can have it. That's how we argue, but the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And however unpopular it may seem, I must say that Israel has the title deeds to that land. It was God's land. He gave it to them as a possession forever to Abraham's descendants, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. This was their title deeds to the land. Abraham now travels through his inheritance. And there's a lovely phrase, he pitched his tent and he built his altar. I've heard sermons on that text, haven't you? Let me underline two things. First of all, he pitched a tent. He never tried to build a house. He didn't believe he was here forever. He had no continuing city. He looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't going to make the mistake of Babel again. He pitched his tent. He lived under canvas till he died as an elderly man. We've got comfortable, solid homes that will outlast us. Never forget that you're just a pilgrim and a sojourner. You're just passing through. Temporary accommodation, that's your address. We're not here. The second thing is that he built an altar. He didn't pitch a tent to worship in. He got stones and he built to last. The contrast is very clearly there. He pitched and he built. What is of man is fleeting and goes. What is of God will last. And wherever Abraham traveled through his inheritance, the only thing he left behind were reminders of God, no reminders of himself. So that anybody who followed him through life would say, somebody has worshipped God here. Now there are many great men who've left behind reminders of themselves, but only saints leave behind reminders of God. And he built an altar. Everywhere in Canaan, these little altars appeared, built of stone. They would stay there, and people seeing them would say, somebody has prayed to God in this place. I can go further than that and point out that there were altars everywhere in that land already. Why didn't he use any of them? Because they were foul altars, decorated with blasphemous objects. And because they were pagan altars. He alone believed in the one true God. He was the only friend God had on earth. And so there must be altars that weren't mixed up with this. And so he built an altar everywhere he went. And he traveled through that land, leaving behind him these lovely reminders of God. I wish the story could end there. A man calling on God's name. A man pitching his tent, and then as soon as he'd settled there, building an altar and worshipping his God everywhere he went. Every time we move, perhaps one of the first things we should consider when we move house is, where is our spiritual home going to be? Time and again I've known Christians move to a place because they like the house and they like the district and discover only too late that it's going to handicap their spiritual life to live there. They have not asked first. The house we live in is just a temporary tent. There must be an altar. There must be provision for worship. I think I've told you before about my great-great-grandfather, who was a greengrocer in a little shop under a railway arch in Wakefield in Yorkshire. And with three sons living in two rooms above the shop, they were terribly cramped, and he was always looking for somewhere else to live. And one day he found a place at a shop that was vacant with a large flat above it, and he rushed back to my great-great-grandmother and he said, found just the place, the rent we can afford, and it's a lovely shop. And my great-great-grandmother said just one thing. She said, Henry, how far is the chapel? There were three little boys and they didn't have cars and they were going to have to walk, and she wanted them to have a spiritual home. They stayed under the railway arch in Wakefield. And I'm quite sure they stayed poorer as a result. But they wanted to pitch a tent and they wanted to erect an altar. They wanted to put God first. They wanted to see that life was balanced and that Christians didn't just move on according to material prosperity, but they wanted to be where God wanted them to be. Now, this is what Abraham did as he moved through the land. I'm not going to come this morning to his failure. Perhaps that's a good thing. Let's just think of the good side this morning. And next Sunday morning, we'll talk about his first big failure, which came soon after. But let's leave this morning with Abraham in Canaan. Let's forget Egypt. We'll come to that next Sunday. But here's a man who set off at the call of God. And God said, that's where I want you to be. God said, that's where I can bless you. And in fact, now we can see why God wanted him there. The reason is simple. This little green strip of land is the corridor between three continents, between Europe, Asia, and Africa. It's the middle of the junction of the world. It's the crossroads of the world. Whatever happens here affects the whole world. Why do you think Russia's interested in what happens between NASA and Diane? Why do you think America's interested? Why do you think the whole world's interested in what's happening on these borders just now? I'll tell you why. Because that's the hub of the world. What happens in the Middle East is going to decide the future of the world. East and West meet here. North and South meet here. The haves and have-nots meet here. And if you've ever been there and walked from New Jerusalem to Old Jerusalem, you've walked from the Occident to the Orient. Here everything revolves. There's a little silver star set in the floor of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, and the tourist guide will point to the star and say, this is the center of the world. And it is. And God wanted a man at the center of history. He wanted a man at the hub of the world. He wanted a man at this crossroads who believed in him, who was forgiven for his faith and became a friend of God, so that the whole world might hear and might be blessed through this nation. I can see God's unfolding purpose already. And now, 4,000 years later, I listen to my television news and I hear about the sons of Abraham, both lots, Arabs and Jews, wondering what to do about the future of their history there. It all started then, 4,000 years ago, with a young man who said yes to God. A young man who wasn't any better than anyone else. A young man who's not a saint. A young man who was just an ordinary young man. And yet he heard the voice of God and he said, God, I don't know where you're taking me. I don't know how you'll work this all out. I don't know why you're doing it. But I'll go. And I'll go to where you want me to be. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that whatever you want us to do, we may be willing to do it. We pray that wherever you want us to go, we may be willing to go. We pray that whatever you want us to be, we may be willing to be made. And we ask that we may share Abram's faith. And even though we do not know the future, we go out into that unknown, quite secure in the knowledge that you have promised to bless those who obey. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.